Let us pray together. Lord, there's never a time in which we feel our dependence upon you with greater intensity than when we open the Bible and start reading it. We are utterly dependent upon the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit of God and He alone can give to understand correctly and savingly what you've taught in this book. With all our hearts, we thank you for it. We pray that if there's anyone here today that is not yet convinced of its perfect divine authority, that by your Holy Spirit you would persuade and convince them. And for all of us who claim the name of Christ, we pray that you would open our hearts to it, that we might see clearly your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by faith. In whose name we pray, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, which is Proverbs 12, 15 through 28. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. A slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. You may be seated. Before we look at each one of the Proverbs in this particular section, let me say something about the entire section, verses 15 through 23. Verse 15 is an introductory proverb. Just like verse 1 introduces the first section, verses 1 through 14, verse 15 introduces the whole second section, and it tells us about the incorrigibility of the fool and the teachability of the wise man. And then after that introductory proverb, the body is verses 16 through 27. And that body of proverbs can be divided easily into two sections, subsections. Verses 16 through 23, which is about language. Verses 24 through 27, which is about behavior. And then the entire section concludes with a beautiful synthetic proverbs, just like the first section concludes. Remember, in Proverbs 12, most of the proverbs are antithetical. That is, they show contrast. The second line usually begins with the word but. This is true, but. But in verse 14, which ends the first section, and verse 28, which ends the second section, they're not proverbs that show contrast, they show extended thought, and so we call them synthetic proverbs in verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And so the second section, verses 15 through 28, mirrors the first section. The second section, like the first section, begins with a general principle, and then is followed by a series of specific applications. The second section is framed by the word way. It occurs in the 15th verse and in the 28th verse. In the 15th verse, it talks about the way of the fool, and in verse 28, the way of the righteous man. Now, why do I go all of this trouble to talk to you about the literary structure of our section today, because I want you to appreciate how organized God is as an author and as a preacher of truth. That the book of Proverbs is not just a collection of unrelated, detached proverbs, which I used to think it was the first time I preached on the book of Proverbs back in the 80s. But with more study through the years, I realize that it's not just a collection, not just a hodgepodge. There's order, there's flow, there's movement, there's organization. And so when it comes to studying the scriptures, I praise the Lord that a few hundred years ago, somebody put the Bible in verses. I mean, can you imagine having a Bible with no verses marks? There was just one sentence after another. I praise the Lord for whoever thought up verses. But verses also, the versification of the Bible also has been detrimental to our study of the Bible, because through the years we have come to believe that the Bible is just a book of verses. So we read it like that. What's your favorite verse for the day? We had a guy who was a member of the church who came in one time and he said, "Joe, my love verse for today is it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God." So when we look at these verses, we think that they're just verses unrelated to each other. But don't do that. And I praise the Lord also for the New American Standard Version that shows you where sections and paragraphs begin. Learn to read the Bible, not verse by verse. Learn to read it paragraph by paragraph. Learn to study it section by section. And you'll praise the Lord for the flow, the organization of thought and structure. It not only will add to the beauty of it, but it will also help you see verses in their context. And it will also help you remember the things that you're studying. Now let's go to this section. It starts with verse 15. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." As I studied these verses over the past days, I was very impressed with how pertinent they are to where we are in the first part of the 21st century. Now, what does verse 15 teach? It teaches that the fool trusts only in himself. He trusts his own judgment, his own opinion, while a wise person gladly depends on the wisdom of God ministered to him by God's people. Listen to how the great 18th century commentator Matthew Henry put it. "What is it that keeps a fool from being wise? He thinks he is in the right in everything he does, and therefore asks no advice. What is it that keeps a wise man from being a fool? He is willing to be advised." Now let's look at the words in this proverb. You have a fool and you have a wise person. You remember how the first verses of Proverbs define each. It says in verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge." You don't want to be a fool. A fool's not just a silly person. A fool's not just a clown. He's somebody that despises revelation from God. He despises its direction. He despises its correction of him. He thinks he doesn't need it and he doesn't want it. The wise person, on the other hand, is the person that fears God. That's the motivating factor of his life. He adores God. He loves God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He stands in awe of him. He submits himself to him. So you have a wise man and a fool. And then it talks about counsel. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Now, a wise man does not listen to just any kind of counsel from anybody. This is counsel that he listens to from God, ministered to him through his brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just any counsel. Not somebody coming to you and say, "Well, in my experience, this is the way it's been." Mm-mm. Or pragmatically, "This is, I think, what should work best." No. Or, "This is counsel that is the majority opinion." All those have no impact on him whatsoever, and he doesn't give you 2 cents for any of that counsel. He doesn't just take any counsel. He doesn't just seek any counsel. He wants counsel that's from God. Now turn to the first chapter of Proverbs, which defines words in the first 6 verses that are going to be used over and over again And you'll see that's exactly what he's talking about. Not any kind of counsel, but God's counsel from the Bible. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddle. Fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So understand, when it says a wise man gladly receives counsel, it's not just any kind of counsel. It is counsel that comes from God's word and that's ministered to him in a variety of ways. The wise man is close-minded to some counsel. A wise man is close-minded to some counsel and open-minded to any counsel that comes from any direction that is based upon the word of God. Eve's big mistake was when Satan came to her in the form of a serpent and said, Eve, God just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. If you eat the tree, you're not going to die, like he said. Don't worry about it. Now, what did she do? She took the word of Satan, eat of the tree. She took the word of God, don't eat of the tree. And she assumed that she had the right to judge between them. And so looking at the tree and its beauty and its luscious fruit, she chose for Satan. Now, what should she have done had she been faithful? Been completely close-minded to Satan. Satan, I don't know what you're talking about. You say if I eat of this, I won't die. God says if I eat of it, I will die. I've never seen anybody die. I don't know what death is. I've never seen a bug die. Nobody's died in the Garden of Eden. But I'm going to obey God. I'm just going to shut myself and not even consider what you're saying. That's how a Christian is close-minded to non-truth and to ungodly counsel and open only to counsel from the Lord. He does not put on all counsel the same value. He doesn't really look to see whether a man has a PhD behind his name, whether he's authored a book or not. The primary concern of the wise man, if he's going to listen to counsel, is the valuable counsel of the Word of God. He does not place the same value on all counsel that comes to him. But, now here's the important thing of the proverb, the wise man accepts true counsel from whomever it comes. The wise man can't say, well, I'm only going to receive counsel and be open-minded to it if it comes to me from a Calvinist. Doesn't say that. It says the counsel must be true from whomever it comes. That somebody may come to you who's got all kinds of things fouled up in his thinking, but there is one bright word of truth that he's learned from the Holy Scriptures. And he teaches you something you've never seen before. Hold on to it. Receive that counsel. Receive that correction. Even though it sort of embarrasses you to tell other people where you got that counsel, all that's irrelevant. You want to accept the truth of God's word, the counsel of God's word, only the counsel of God's word, from whomever it comes. But in this, the fool is a modern humanist. Maybe he's baptized into a church, and maybe he's not. But this fool in our proverb, just like humanists today in the 21st century, his prized possession, that which he cherishes the most, is his pretended autonomy. He pretends and in fact has deceived himself into believing that he is independent from God when it comes to knowing things and learning things and determining the difference between right and wrong. God may come in handy at funerals, may come in handy at weddings, but other than that, when it comes to education and understanding life and figuring things out and knowing what's right and what's wrong, he has what it's in himself, the full competence to make those decisions without God. Just like Adam and Eve. You remember why they ate the tree of knowledge? They wanted to determine good and evil for themselves without reference to God. They assumed they had the ability and the right to determine good and evil for themselves the way they saw things without any reference to the Bible or to God's revealed law. That describes most Americans today. Are fools who will not hear the advice and counsel of God's word because they assume they're autonomous. The former Speaker of the House of the United States Congress from Georgia, who was a friend of mine, said to me in his office one time, quote, "There is no source of truth from outside the universe." Now, who's outside the universe? There's only one being that's outside the universe, and that's God. And this conservative politician was saying, there is no God from outside the universe from which truth comes. We're left to our own experience. We're left to our own pragmatism. We're left to our own wisdom and our own reasoning and the scientific method and our observation. He's a fool. A fool will not receive divine counsel from outside the universe. He assumes his own autonomy and he assumes his own independence when it comes to learning and knowledge. Where does a wise person go for true counsel? A wise person only wants counsel that's based upon the Word of God. Where does he go to get it? He looks for it. He doesn't wait for it to come to him, first of all. He wants it. And one of the places, first places he goes is to his preachers and his elders, his shepherds and his teachers. He knows and assumes that they have spent more time and energy in the studying of the Word of God, and he assumes they know the Word of God a little better than he does, also, although sometimes that's a wrong assumption when you listen to some preachers. And so he goes to them. Whenever you have you need counsel in some area, that doesn't mean that we're infallible in everything we say, but the Bible's infallible. Don't hesitate to call your preachers or your elders, your teachers, your shepherds, and say, I have a situation here. I have a decision I have to make, a problem I have to make. I need some good counsel. I know I don't have it in myself to make this decision by myself, so would you please help me? Another place a wise person goes for true counsel is from mature Christian brothers and sisters. Mature Christian brothers and sisters. They don't have to be preachers and elders, but they should be mature. They've been living in the Word of God a long time. They've been living in it, and they know it, and they love it. They've embraced it. And then another place that you go for wise counsel is from godly husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and friends. A wife should be able to go to her husband and say, sweetie, I got this problem. What does the Bible say about it? Now, what would you say, dear husband, if your wife came to you and says, I have this problem. How does the Bible say I'm to answer it? What would you do right then? Panic? I don't know. Hold on. Go in the kitchen and say, Joe, quick, I need an answer. What would you do? I trust you would have an answer at hand for most of the things that you would ask. The same thing with wives. What if your husband were to come to you? Say, sweetie, I know I'm the head of this house, but I also know I'm a very weak head, and I have this hard decision I have to make. Would you tell me what the Bible says about it? Now, do you husbands have the courage to say such a thing to your wife? And if you do, you her wives, what will you tell him? Will you be able to give him good counsel? Parents, what if your children come to you? Say, we have this situation. What should we do? You're going to have an answer for them? Because if you don't, they're going to go somewhere else to find an answer. and it'll probably be the wrong one. Sisters, brothers, are you able to talk to your other sister or your brother and say, "Brother, I have a serious question in my life, and you're a little older than me. Would you please tell me how you think the Bible teaches I should handle this?" And then what are you brothers going to say? So, wise people not only go to preachers and elders, they go to godly husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, friends. I'll tell you where else a wise person goes for counsel. He goes to God-owned books by true Christians who knew the Word of God and lived it. Have you been to my library? You know, all those books are there. Somebody asked me one time, a lot of times they ask me, "Have you read all these books?" Which, of course, I haven't, because some of them are reference books. But I don't want to mislead the person that asks the question. So now my answer is, and maybe I gave it to you, if you ask me, "Have you read all these books?" My answer is, some of them I have read twice. But anyway, you know what all those books are? They're my counselors. They're not there to keep the shelves pretty. They're my counselors. You should have books in your home that you can see how great men of God down through the generations have dealt with similar issues and have applied the Bible to it. A wise person seeks counsel from God-owned books. Avoid many books that are published today, though called Christian, because most of them offer untrue counsel. And the important thing to bear in mind is that wise people seek out wise counsel. I've told you before, when I was a teenager on the way to college, my pastor gave me this advice, which was one of the most important pieces of advice he ever gave me. Don't go to unspiritual people with spiritual problems. Don't go to unspiritual people with spiritual problems. Why? Well, listen to this verse, Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. "And when they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who peep and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they," that is these other counselors, "do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They're in the dark. Their advice and counsel to you is just as valuable as the peeping and muttering of birds. You don't go to dead people if you're alive. You go to the living God. All other counselors, books, speakers, whatever, that don't root their counsel and their advice in the Word of God are in the dark. So wise people go to seek wise counsel. Don't ever go to an unspiritual person with a spiritual problem. We're going to come to verse 16, but let's anticipate it right now in the light of verse 15. It tells us that the fool's lack of wisdom and character shows itself to others in his failure to exhibit self-control. A fool who has this sense of independence from God will always show himself. Other people will always see he's not the self-sufficient man he thinks he is. And as one commentator said, his self-evaluation is corrected by public evaluation. So if you're a fool and you're one of these people who think that you have the competence to determine good and evil for yourself and understand life without God, understand you have yourself fooled, but you don't have the public fooled. They'll see right through it. Let me recommend a book to you, written by Paul Johnson, called Intellectuals. Have you heard of the book? Maybe you've already read it. I think it was a bestseller several years ago. Intellectuals is a series of chapters that are brief biographical sketches of the philosophers that have created modern America. Not Christian philosophers. but the famous philosophers you have to study in college, Marx, all the rest, intellectuals. And the purpose of this book by Johnson is to show that whereas our culture has bought their philosophies and their worldviews, each one of these men lived failed lives with either failed marriages, failed characters, perversion, immoral, that all they were intellectual and the world has bought their bill of goods. But what they believed did not in any way, shape, or form affect their lives. And as you look at their lives, you realize their sense of autonomy and independence from God is not worth 2 cents. I like what Matthew Henry said. He is a fool who is governed by his eye and not by his conscience. He is a fool who is governed by his eye and not by his conscience. He determines what he's going to do, what his outlook is going to be, how he's going to make his decisions by what he sees, by his observation, by his senses, his experience, his use of reason in reflecting on what he sees with his eyes. A fool tries to figure out life and govern life by what he sees, as if he were God, rather than being led by his conscience, which is held captive by the word of God. Paul said it even better than Matthew Henry. You remember what Paul said? We must walk by faith and not by sight. That we don't determine how we're going to understand life by what we see, as if we were the source of truth, as if we were the ones that are going to put rhyme and meaning and purpose and significance in this culture, and if we don't do it, there's none out there. No, we do not presuppose our independence from God. And so we don't walk by sight. We walk in submission to the Word of God by faith in that Word, letting that Word govern all of our thoughts and determine how we live in this world. So are you a fool or a wise man? Are you a typical American humanist or are you a unique Christian? The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. That brings us to verse 16. A fool's vexation is known at once, and at once literally is in the same day. A fool's vexation is known in the same day, but a prudent or wise man, a discerning person, conceals dishonor. Now, what's this proverb getting at? A wise person is a strong person who knows how to restrain and control his emotions. But the fool is a weak person who will not practice self-control on himself. Now let's look at the words in our proverb. Here again we have the fool, somebody who does not want God's word to govern his life. And this fool is full of vexation. That word speaks to being excited, upset, incensed, irritated, agitated, angry. And then we have the phrase known at once or known in the same day. A fool's vexation and irritation and agitation and anger is known in the same day. In other words, is known means there's a public disclosure of it, that by his outbursts and by the expressions of his agitation and irritation and anger, everybody will know he's a fool. And they'll know he can't control himself because this vexation that he feels in his heart is manifested at once, in the same day, on the same day. He'll not control himself. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Now, a city broken down with no walls is vulnerable to any enemy that wants to take it. And so he's saying a person that does not practice self-control over his emotions and the passions of his heart is someone who is as vulnerable to anything that would destroy him as a city is whose walls are broken down. He's talking about somebody who lets his emotions control him. That's how he makes his decisions about how he feels about things. We see this in the way a lot of people read the Bible. I've heard Bible study leaders ask their students, well, now, what do you feel about this? And then I have to say, I don't really care what you feel about it. The issue is not how you feel about a text. The issue is, what does the text say? And are you going to bring yourself in submission to it? But feelings is pretty much the final authority, the ultimate in making our decisions. Well, I should do this because I have this feeling of peace. I tell people about when I came to Atlanta 39 years ago from East Tennessee, where I wanted to live the rest of my life. I didn't want to come to Atlanta. I had no desire to go to Atlanta. We had a good church that was going strong. We just got kicked out of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. I'd been defrocked, and Becky and I had a six-month-old baby. We had no house to live in, no salary, so we lived with people in the church for a week or two at a time, and then we met in funeral homes, and things were great. And, you know, everybody loves an underdog, so people were flocking to the church. We had our church building taken away by the courts. And so then some men came from Atlanta, Georgia. Some men that you know. They're not here anymore. But they came to them and they said, we want to start a church in Atlanta. And the reason they came is because they had a son that was like a son to us in Bristol. Came to our church, ate with us a lot. And he graduated, and that meant he came back to Atlanta, and I was still in Bristol, and he missed Becky and me. So he talked his daddy into starting a church in Atlanta with hopes that I would come down here. So I tell these guys, I don't want to come to Atlanta. And then I told them everything I believed as tactlessly as I possibly could. I said, now, you know, I believe this, da-da-da-da-da. Well, they left, and I thought, well, that's that. I've chased them away. I'll not see them anymore. Came back a few weeks later. They said, just come down to Atlanta. Just see the situation. So I came down, and it was obvious that this is where God wanted me to be in terms of my own particular gifts and interests and vision. And somebody asked me when I left Bristol, did you feel peace about leaving? I said, I don't even feel peace now, 39 years later. It's not a matter of feeling peace about it. It's thinking, evaluating, making assessments in terms of the Word of God, not based upon how you feel. If I made my decision on how I felt, I'd probably still be in Bristol, Tennessee. So don't let your feelings control you. This guy is showing you great interest. What do you feel about him? It doesn't matter. What do you know about him? You know how the Puritans in New England, when they wanted to get engaged, how they asked a girl to marry them? They wouldn't ask the question that has all kinds of emotional connotations. Are you in love with me? Would you marry me? They would ask the girl they want to marry, if we got married, do you think you could ever love me? Meaning, I'm not sure about your emotions right now, but the important things are not emotions. The important thing is, can we live together as man and wife in submission to the Word of God? Because after all, love is the fulfilling of the law of God. So you gauge yourself and watch yourself and see how many times you make decisions based upon emotions. How you feel about something, rather than upon thinking with a mind and a heart that are being held captive by the Word of God. Now, what does it say in contrast to the fool? It says, a fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man, a wise man, conceals dishonor. What is this conceal? dishonor. The dishonor of an insult. The dishonor of showing agitation, an outburst of anger because you've been insulted. The wise person ignores an insult. He conceals it. He covers it. He makes it invisible. Sometimes he even laughs at it. And often he does not give the one who insulted him any credibility by refutation because he's not worth it. After all, remember that the Bible says some people are worthless. That's how he conceals dishonor. He doesn't worry about the insult. He doesn't give the person that made the insult the dignity of an answer. He does not blow up. That's dishonoring. Dishonorable. Now, what's the contrast in this proverb? The fool's body language and speech reveal his intolerant and uneducatable attitude in outbursts of anger, for instance. Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. So that's what it's talking about. A wise man's able to conceal things and hold things in and eventually dissolve them. Not the fool. The fool does not practice any kind of self-control, lets his emotions control him, and it eventually comes out in outbursts of anger. By the way, understand that whenever you lose your temper, whenever we lose our temper, whenever we express outbursts of anger, we choose to do so. There is no such thing as an uncontrollable temper. No such thing. You got that in psychology books in college, but there's no such thing as an uncontrollable temper. There's only an uncontrolled temper. I'll give you proof, scientific proof. You're arguing with your wife. I mean, you're raising your voices. She's crying. You're mad as a wet hen. I call on the phone. She picks up the phone and says, "Oh, hello, Pastor." Sweet, kind, calm. And she just came from a knockdown, drag-out argument with her husband. She just controlled her anger. She gave in to it. She let emotions control her. Whenever you let emotions control you, you're always going to make terrible decisions. So this fool not only shows that he can't control himself by outbursts of anger, but he also his readiness to pick a quarrel. He's always wanting to fight with somebody, you know, a chip on his shoulder. He's always wanting to debate with somebody and to argue. Proverbs 20:23, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. What that means is that a wise person knows when to argue a point and when not to argue a point. Just because somebody says something to you that's unbiblical doesn't necessarily mean you need to say a word. And sometimes, say, close relatives make some serious criticism, an untrue criticism, malicious criticism of the Christian faith in your hearing. Maybe a parent. And you know you could refute the parent. And so you say to your parent, "That's not true. Here is the truth. That is absurd. Da-da, da-da, da-da." And you win the argument. And you lose your parent. So where have you gotten yourself? So sometimes you just live a faithful Christian life in front of them and pray that they'll see by the way you live that what they believe is false and what you believe is true. The point is, a wise man knows when to argue a point and when not to argue a point. Instead of ruling his spirit and controlling his environment, the fool's hot temper rules him, works social havoc, and brings him to shame. Yes, I said controlling your environment. A fool can't control his environment. A fool that is led on like a puppy dog by his emotions, always makes his environment worse. I mean, what happens? Somebody insults him, he gets irritated, he blows up, there's an outburst, things begin to escalate. Whereas a wise man can control his environment. I mean, have you ever heard about diffusing things? We use words like that. You need to diffuse the hostility. You need to learn how to control yourself in a very volatile situation so as to calm down the situation and not take it to a second level of anger. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Instead of being the lord of his temper and of his emotions, the fool's temper and emotions lord over him. In contrast to the fool, on the other hand, is the prudent person, the wise person, the true Christian who wants his life to be governed by the Word of God. He's wise enough and prudent enough to anticipate the danger of an emotional outburst to a situation, and so he overlooks the insult. He's thought ahead. The fool's not thinking ahead. The only thing he's thinking about is expressing what's going on in his heart. The wise man's always thinking, or wise person, wise boy, wise girl. Always thinking, I'm really agitated in my heart by that insult. But I am not going to express it because I want to have a reasonable and effective response to what's going on. I'm going to overlook this insult because if I make any kind of emotional response, things are just going to blow up even worse. And so by controlling himself and his emotions, he's able to respond to that person effectively and reasonably and biblically and maybe even in a way that would change that person's mind. His self-control gives him respect in the community. They see him being insulted. The community understands what they would do if they were insulted. He does not respond in like kind. And even though they may not agree with him, they respect him for his self-control. This wise person trusts in God's providence and therefore shows absolutely no uncontrolled zeal to punish the wicked. This guy needs to be punished for that insult, that slander, that humiliating remark he made to me in front of other people. No, the wise person believes in God's providence. He knows he doesn't have to get even. He doesn't have to bring revenge. He knows that God's going to work everything out and cause everything to work together for good to those that love him. Well, how does the wise man conceal and cover up the dishonor of an insult or the dishonor of an emotional reaction to an insult? He covers his irritation and agitation in his own heart that's there because he was insulted. He puts a bridle on his tongue. He suppresses his resentment. He smothers and stifles his irritation. Though a wise person is not a perfect person and sometimes makes mistakes for which he must ask forgiveness, he is ashamed of his agitation. He rebukes it in himself, and he does not let himself express it in emotional outbursts. He covers the provocation inflicted on him, disregards it as much as he can, that he might not nourish his resentment in his own breast. That will eventually break out in outbursts of anger. Matthew Henry said, "It is a kindness to ourselves and contributes to the repose of our own minds to extenuate and excuse the injuries and affronts that we received instead of aggravating them and making the worst of them, as we are apt to do. Outbursts are so easy. Showing agitation and irritation because of an insult is so easy. And sometimes it feels so good to let it out. But a wise person is in control of himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when he's insulted, he disregards it as much as he possibly can. And if he is irritated by it, he does not nourish that resentment. He's ashamed of it, and he prays that the Lord would forgive him and that the Lord would enable him to be strong. Is that the way we are? What does it say? A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man, a prudent woman, a prudent boy, a prudent girl conceals the dishonor. He does not want to injure anybody else. He does not want to embarrass himself. He does not want to dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he would love to respond emotionally, he refuses to do so. Now let me clarify some things before we go on. Wise people are still sinners and sometimes give in to emotional outbursts. This is not to say that anybody has an emotional outburst when he shouldn't is not a Christian. No, we're not saying that. Wise people are still sinners, and we still have to struggle with self-control and self-discipline and governing our emotions by our minds and our hearts held captive by the Word of God. But bearing that in mind, that wise people still sometimes give in to emotions, they're never excusable. Giving in to emotional outbursts are never excusable. Well, he made me do it. Nobody ever made you do anything. There's not a button there in your heart that somebody pushed and all of a sudden emotional outburst. Nobody makes you give way to your emotions. You do it to yourself. You make a choice about yourself. So whenever we do allow our emotions to control us, it's never excusable. You cannot ever say on judgment day before the living God, so-and-so made me do it. I just had to do it. I couldn't resist anymore. It was just too much. The insult was too humiliating. I mean, none of those things are true. Who was insulted in the most humiliating way? Who's been insulted and humiliated like nobody else? Jesus never opened his mouth like a sheep going to slaughter. So emotional outbursts are never excusable, but they're always forgivable if you're a Christian. Always forgivable. That even though you may be ashamed of it and embarrassed that you did it and anybody ever saw it, you can cry out to God and say, please wash me clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll do it. And outbursts of emotion are not unpardonable sins. You can be forgiven by God for those things. So they're never excusable, they're always forgivable, and they're always harmful. So don't think that just because you're a Christian and your emotional outburst is forgiven and you've repented of it, that it's still not going to have waves of injury to other people. So by God's grace, you're going to conceal dishonor and control yourself as much as you can. Another thing I need to clarify is that it's not always sinful to get angry and to show anger. There are some people, books that teach that you must always be placid, that you must always be cool, calm, and collected, and that you should never have anger, and you must never show anger. There are books on raising children that say you should never show anger when you discipline your children. Now, you must always be in control of yourself. But to say you should never show anger when you discipline your children is to say you're not to be human. It's to say that you're not to be as God created you. It is to say that you're not going to impress your children with the heinousness of this particular sin that they've committed. It's not always sinful to be angry and to show anger. Jesus did. I mean, he really showed anger. Remember when he cleansed the temple? And they were doing things in his house he didn't want them to do, buying and selling. He didn't go into the temple with a feather duster. He said, okay, now y'all quit this. He goes in with a cat of nine tails. That's a whip made out of several pieces of leather with sharp objects in the end. And I'm telling you, when he went in the temple, the look on his eyes, the flash in his eyes, people were jumping out the window. I mean, look at the description. Tables were turned over. Jesus was turning over tables. He was angry. Did he overdo it? Should Jesus not have scared all those people so badly and shown that anger with those cat of nine tails? Of course he should. He's the sinless Son of God. Listen to Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 and verse 31. Be angry, imperative. Be angry and yet do not sin. It doesn't say don't get angry. It just says when you get angry, make sure you're not sinning when you're angry. Make sure you're getting angry at the right things. Make sure your anger is in check. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the same text. One place it says, put away all anger, and wrath, and malice, and clamor. And in the other verse it says, get angry, but do not sin. The point is, there's some anger that's good and there's some anger that's bad. How do you know the difference? Only get angry at those things that anger Jesus, and you're safe. Now, Jesus got real angry, and you can get real angry. But Jesus was never out of control. Get angry at those things that anger Jesus. And then also remember, emotions are good. I mean, we've thrown a lot of stones now about letting emotions be your guide. I don't want you to get the impression that I'm saying that emotions aren't good and that emotions are evil. They were created in you by the living God. They were pronounced good, all kinds of emotions. They are to be used and enjoyed to God's glory and governed by your mind and your heart, held captive by the Word of God. If you want to read the best article I know of anywhere on Jesus' emotional life, go get a book called The Person of Christ by Benjamin Warfield. Over the past 40 years, I've gone back to it over and over and over again to show how that Jesus experienced perfectly, without ever sinning once, the whole range of human emotions. The point I'm making is the wise person is not the icy, cold, unemotional person. When we say don't let emotions control you, we're not saying what you should be is icy cold and stifle all emotions. Don't show anything. Be a completely unemotional person. That's the way the world thinks we Presbyterians are. Now, they have a perception of us that we know is not true. And our responsibility is to dispel that perception. Don't be afraid to show emotions. Don't be afraid to show joy. Don't be afraid to show grief, sadness, anger. Those are all God-given emotions. I want to finish today by going to 1 Peter. Go there with me because we're going to look at a lot of verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter takes this proverb seriously, or the truth of this proverb seriously. And Peter makes a distinction between true Christians and false Christians like this. Now, he knows that a false Christian does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and has not repented of his sins, and that a real Christian is somebody who, because of the Holy Spirit, has repented of his sins and has put his faith in Christ. And he also is saying now that a false Christian is somebody who lives by impulse and by emotions. And a true Christian is someone who lives by self-control. Now let's look at this distinction. It's a very important one. A false Christian is somebody who lives by impulse. He lets his emotions control him. He lets his environment determine how he's going to feel. He's going to let his feelings determine how he's going to respond to his environment. Whereas the real Christian is somebody whose life and heart and emotions are controlled by Christ and by his word. He is emotional. He does have impulses, but he's not a slave to them. All right, let's look at several. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You're aliens and strangers in a hostile Roman culture. Don't live the way they live. Don't give in to every fleshly emotion and passion and lust and drive that wage war against the soul. You make sure your behavior is excellent and controlled among these Gentile pagans, so that when they slander you and they say lies about you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, the control of yourself to live in terms of the Word of God, as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of His visitation. In other words, you live in a culture that slanders you. It's easy to respond in kind. It is so easy to respond in kind. He said, you respond the way they treat you, you're just like them. But instead, you control yourself. You live an excellent life. You do what God wants you to do, not what you feel like doing. And then these pagans that insult you and slander you will see that you're not controlled by emotions. They'll see that their slander is false. And your self-control may even lead them to Christ. Verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. They're ignorant. They're fools. They can't stand what you believe. They're going to slander you and insult you. You can silence them. You can shut their mouths. Not by an emotional outburst, but by doing the will of God. 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. It says, when you deal with harsh masters, when you deal with harsh neighbors, maintain the course, be patient, don't give in to emotional outbursts, patiently endure it, it finds favor with God, be like Christ, who was reviled and insulted. He committed no sin, and he never uttered any threats. Chapter 3. verses 1 through 4. By the way, back to chapter 2 again. How does a Christian, how is he supposed to respond to a harsh, overbearing, unjust, mean employer? He is to respond to him as if he were a kind, sweet, loving, Christ-like employer. He's not to give in to the emotions of the heart, but to live the way Christ would have lived. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You wives, you have husbands that are disobedient to God. They treat you like a floor mat. They never show you any affection. They never show you gratitude. They're always barking at you like a bulldog. How are you to respond to them? Not the way you feel like it. I saw a Christmas letter or something by this couple. Been married for 60 years. And the lady was writing and she said, not once in those 60 years have me or my husband ever mentioned the word divorce. We've thought about murder several times. So how does a wife treat a husband that is disobedient to the word of God? With a gentle and quiet spirit, controlling her emotions, because that's what's precious in the sight of God. Look at verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, self-control, and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And verses 13 through 17. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Don't be agitated, vexed, irritated. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence in control. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, rather than embarrassing and shaming yourself by an outburst. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So which one of these categories are you? In Proverbs 16, the fool or the wise man? The person that lives by impulse, the person that lets his emotions control him, or somebody through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who practices self-restraint and self-control? He enjoys emotions, but the emotions are not the Lord of his life. Now that's an important question, because I think there are people out there today who think they are Christians, but who live not by the Lord Christ, but by the Lord emotion. Which are you? Do you give in to every emotion and passion coming and going, impulse? Or though you're not perfect, do you keep the reins pulled on yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know us through and through. You know the exactly right things to tell us, to help us understand your will and to help us understand ourselves and to motivate us to do your will with all of our heart. Forgive us when these proverbs have not described us. Forgive us when we've given in to self and to emotions. Forgive us if we've ever had a pretense of autonomy and independence. Show us our utter dependence upon you. Give us forgiveness of our sins. Give us spiritual renewal and sanctification by your Holy Spirit. Keep us in the right way that your word set before us, that we might persevere to the end. For Jesus' sake, amen. There's never a time in our lives when we, with greater devotion and intensity, renounce autonomy than when we're taking the Lord's Supper. There's never a time when, with a greater intensity, we are confessing our utter, total dependence upon Christ than when we take the Lord's Supper. He died for us 2,000 years ago. We're utterly dependent upon that shed blood and broken body for salvation with God. He's present by His Holy Spirit today to bless us and to renew us and to sanctify us. We're totally dependent upon His presence in our lives to keep us victorious over the dominion of sin. We're to do this until He comes, and we are completely dependent upon Him for ridding this planet of the last vestige of sin and rebellion against Him. Until He comes at the end of time, there will always be sin in the world. But when He comes, there will be no more. We are utterly dependent upon Him. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to God's right hand, His pouring out of the Holy Spirit, His reign from God's right hand, His coming again in clouds of glory. This is the place where you say, Lord, if I've ever pretended to be independent of you before, I repent. I am totally and completely dependent. Were it not for your word, I would have no knowledge of anything in this world. I would have no standard of right and wrong that was righteous. I am totally dependent upon you for life and knowledge, morality, breath, everything else in this life. And that's what you confess when you take the Lord's Supper. We invite to this table everyone whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you have been baptized and you have made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, you are more than welcome to come. But if anybody else participates in this meal, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our meal. We do need you, O Lord. How we do need you. We do need your word. We need your spirit. We need the Lord's Supper. We need everything else, the church. We need everything else that you have provided for us in Christ. Help us to appreciate our need for all these things. Help us to appreciate our total dependence upon you more than we do. And by this bread and this wine, we pray that your Holy Spirit would supernaturally and spiritually feed us, strengthen us, nourish us, cause us to mature and be strong, and therefore stand in your strength in the places that you have assigned us. Bless this meal, we pray, to our hearts and our souls. For Jesus' sake, amen.